So Ephesians chapter 2, last week, we see in the whole idea, chapter 2, and we looked at God's mercy and his grace and the things that he has done for us, and that God has a purpose and a plan for our lives. And one of the great, verses, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. You know, and it's always, here's the thing, you know, when we use the word but, it's always a qualifier for whatever we said prior to the but, you know, that isn't what matters, what's, you know, coming after, and it disqualifies. When we say but, it disqualifies what we said before. But in the scripture, anytime it says but God, we know that it is, you know, it's leading to something that's rich and it's deep. And so as we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to pick up at verse 11. But, you know, it's all about what we used to be and what we are now. It was, you know, that was then, this is now. He said, you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sin. We were the walking dead, and we talked about that those who are out there who do not have hope, who do not have Christ, they're just the walking dead. It's a reality that we see going on around us. But chapters 1 and 3, you could say, are about what God has done in us. And then verses 4 through 9, what God has done to us. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What God has done through us and what he is doing through us. And now in verses 11 through 22, we're going to look at what God is doing among us. And it's really about a transformed life, the transformation that has taken part. The truth of the matter is, we are not who we were. We are who we are in Christ today. You know, we reckon the old man dead and the old person dead. There's one distinction. There is only one distinction made in the scriptures, and that distinction is Jew and Gentile. Everything else is made up, is our social, social and culturally driven. And so we see that there's Jew and Gentile. There's not black and white, yellow and red. John chapter 4, verses 20 through 22, Jesus said this, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews, this is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And so we're going to see that, and that's the truth, that God had come and chosen the children of Israel for a special purpose. In Old Testament times, God chose Israel, the Jewish people, to be his banner to a pagan world. They were God's ambassadors, so to speak. When a non-Jew wanted to be a worshiper of Jehovah, they would have to become a child of the covenant. They would have to become a Jew first. The Gentile world worshiped many gods or non-gods. They were without hope. There was no hope in the world for those of us who were outside of Christ, before we were in Christ. But Judaism was the only religious system that had a hope or was hopeful, because they hoped in a Messiah, one that would and could reconcile God and man. A Gentile becoming a Jew was a transformation that required an outward sign, circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. But it was also, indicated, that outward transformation was indicated by an inward transformation of one that had no hope to worshiping God who promised man the only hope that we have, and that would be that his son would come. The hope was not found in the religion, but in a relationship. And the foundation of Judaism was meant to be God tabernacling with man. That's why God gave Moses, after he redeemed them out of Egypt, the blueprints for the tabernacle. He said, because I want to be among my people. That was his desire. God's desire was to be present with his children, and that was the testimony the Jews were to have with the world. In fact, Paul writes in Romans this. It says in chapter 9, starting at verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience always also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. God chose them for this special purpose and gave them all the healing. Paul would talk about the great privilege that was given to the Jewish people. But it says in verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That doesn't mean because God chose them and gave them these things that they might be ambassadors and a witness to a hopeless world, that they were all saved because of it. Because we know the history of Israel from the prophets and from the Old Testament was they were constantly straying away, going after other idols. They were, you know, God said, listen, you bless me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. And that was always God's, what God looked at, what God measured was the heart with which the worshipers came with. It wasn't about the sacrifices. David said, look, man, it's not the sacrifices that you're interested in. It's in our hearts, right? And so God was always looking for the heart with which the children of Israel came to worship with. The problem was that the Jews became proud of their special status, God's chosen people, and they looked down upon the Gentiles, upon the Gentile nations, those pagan heathens that we all were before we came to Christ. They detested the Gentile. And although God instructed Israel to be separated from the Gentile pagan world, God also was clear that Israel was to accept any alien or foreigner who sincerely desired to worship him. When you look at the building of Solomon's temple, when you look in those things, God always instructed them that they weren't to intermarry with the Gentile world. They weren't to borrow money to or take anything from the Gentile world. But God was always clear that if any Gentile, anybody that was not a Jew, desired to know him, that they were to allow them to come, that the alien and foreigner. It was the whole purpose of Israel as a chosen people to share the relationship they had with Jehovah with a hopeless world. It is a relationship God established with Israel, and it was not that Israel sought to have that relationship with God. It all started, we know, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and the scriptures tell us that he was an idolater and his whole family was a bunch of idolaters, yet God called him out. Now in Christ, all of that has changed, and he says, therefore remember. Paul was writing mainly to the Gentile believers, which made up the greater population in Ephesus at this time. Yet he includes also the Jewish believers. Paul is going to break through the distinction of Jew and Gentile and the division that existed between the two. And it's important that we understand what Christ has done to bring into unity that distinction through his death on the cross, but also not to adopt or bring in any other distinction that our society has chosen to make. And it says in verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Again, you are dead, but he has made you alive in Christ. And he says, therefore, remember. And you know, you think about that. I every once in a while, I think it's a good practice to reflect on what life was like before I was in Christ, especially when things are getting hard. How we used to handle those things, right? How we used to act or react to tribulation, to trials in our lives. To evaluate who you know you are now compared to, who you were then. You know, have you thought about those things before? You know, people talk about, I've talked about this before, you know, oh, so you're an alcoholic. I said, no, I'm not an alcoholic because I'm not who I was before. That's just the truth. And since you came to faith in Christ, have you grown in your faith? Do you act differently? Do you speak differently? Or are you just like you were when back when you were without hope? Chapter 2, he says, you have made alive who are dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked. We need to understand that. That's who we were, not who we are. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, circumcision, we know it was a ceremonial observance, a cutting away of the flesh to signify one's covenant relationship with God. What happened with circumcision is the same thing that can happen in the church today and is happening in the church today. With like baptism, or baby dedication, communion, or confirmation, they can become rituals that we compare others by. And that's what the Jews were doing. The Jews looked down upon the Gentiles because they were uncircumcised. Oh yeah, they're uncircumcised. The same has happened in the church as we look upon the rituals we observe instead of the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful. You'll often hear it when you talk to others about their faith. Have you ever talked to somebody and said, hey, oh, are you a Christian? Their response sometimes is, oh, I was baptized. I've been baptized. Or I had my confirmation or my first communion. But are you a Christian? Oh, well, you know, I go to church. I'm a Catholic or I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Presbyterian. Like that is the qualifier. Okay, but do you know Jesus personally? Are you walking with him? Do you love him? Do you have that relationship that the Bible talks about? The difference between religion and relationship is this one thing. It's called repentance. You realize that? And it's easier to hold on to a ritual observed once or twice in one's lifetime than confronting one's relationship with God, the reality that we are born into sin and we're dead and that we need to be reconciled to God. And the only way that we can be reconciled is to recognize that we're a sinner and that Christ died for our sins. Oh, I didn't ask Jesus to die for me. There's actually that whole, I can't even remember the name of the offshoot of the church that tried to explain away the unnecessary death of Jesus on the Christ Jesus on the cross. For the Jews, it was, I'm circumcised, I'm good, and what was true for the Old Testament Jew, Paul is saying those things have changed. What was true before concerning the privileges afforded to Israel by covenant had changed. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. The Jewish hope of a coming Messiah carried them through generations of unfaithfulness and persecution. Yet the center of Judaism was always the hope that God would send a Savior. Salvation was in Jehovah alone. That was the overriding hope and really the overriding undertone of all the prophecies, all of the feasts, everything that went on in the tabernacle in the temple was that Christ would send a Messiah. Do you remember being without hope? All you have to do is look at the world today. And that was then. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Judaism was more of a religion of separation than acceptance and integration. The temple was a system of courts and walls and rooms. The outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. It was meant for those who came to worship but were not Jewish, were not Jews. It was the largest court. It was to be a testimony to the nations. That was the purpose of it. And so there was a court for those who sought to know the things of God. It was the furthest away from the holy place, the most inner court. It was far off, and that's what Paul is talking about. There was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the next area, which was the court of the women. If you were a Gentile, you could not go past that wall. You could not go through the gate that entered the next court. And on the wall next to the gate, written in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew, was basically a warning that if you go through here, you alone are responsible for your own death. The penalty would be death for anybody, any Gentile that tried to go past that wall. If you were a woman, you could not go into the next court, which was for the Jewish men. The men's area had yet another wall. And if a layperson, as you know, if they were with a layperson, they could not go past it. It went to the inner court, and that's where the priests had their apartments and rooms for the work that they did for their ministry before the Lord. In the inner court, in the middle of the inner court was the most holy place. That's where the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the bronze laver, and the most holy implements were. And those, the only ones that could enter the most holy place were those of the Aaronic line, of the lineage of Aaron. The Levites could not go in. And even inside the most holy place was a separated room. It was called the Holy of Holies. And it wasn't separated by a wall, but it was separated by what they called the veil. Some estimated that that curtain, that veil, may have been as much as 3 to 4 inches thick. And it was only the high priest at the time that could enter in the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur. And so we see that it was a system of separation. It was a system of keeping people apart. And it was in the Holy of Holies where the high priest would go, and they would sacrifice and take the blood of the sacrifice in, because the Ark of the Covenant was there, and they would sprinkle upon the mercy seat on the Ark the blood of the sacrificed lamb for the sins of the nation. But now, he says, you Gentiles who are afar off, he has brought near. And it's not to the status of the Jew, but notice that Jesus' work on the cross has not only changed the Gentile position, but the Jews also. He hasn't brought us up to the Jewish status. He has changed both, transformed both of us, elevating both together into one new people, neither greater or lesser than the other. This new man is, or the new people is the church. It's you and me, those who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. So if you as a Gentile man wanted to get closer to the action, closer to the worship of the inner court, you would have to go to a rabbi and be circumcised into Judaism. It was called bringing you near. Isn't that interesting? And then we see, because it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He himself is our peace. He made peace between Jew and Gentile, the law and man. He has made peace between man and God. That is what Christ has done. And the law was the ceremonial barrier that was keeping us from coming to God. But Jesus, we're told, fulfilled the law. Remember, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. He lived a sinless life according to the ceremonial law that we might be new creatures in him of the spiritual law. And what is the spiritual law? We know. What are the commandments that we're to keep? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, and love one another as we would love ourselves. And so verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That word reconcile in Scripture is an important word in salvation. That he made, and again, us alive who are dead. Separation and division is the easier practice than reconciliation and unity. It's often a result of selfishness. One is a result of selfishness, separation and division. The other of selflessness. And because we're selfish by nature, it is something that we struggle with and we are to guard against, especially within the church, because we're called to unity in the Spirit in the church. It comes naturally for us to separate and to be divisive, to categorize others based on our own standards or our own opinions. Now, imagine the fellowship at Ephesus. It was made up of Jew and Gentiles. The Jews were prone to looking down on those poor uncircumcised Gentiles. The Gentiles despised the Jews for their religious arrogance, but now they are saved and are to live in unity with one another, irrespective of race, irrespective of gender, irrespective of social status or physical looks, of nationality, culture, or language. Reconcile. That word is it's a compound Greek word. Apokatelasso. It means to change mutually, to clear the path from differences or debris. It is to alter our relationship to each other. And because God has reconciled us to himself through his Son, that is, he has cleared the obstacles that was the law of ordinances between himself and us. He cleared them. It's that idea that when Christ died, that the veil was torn from top to bottom, granting access into his presence. That wall of separation that was there before the Holy of Holies. Then the church, because he has done that, the church should be reconciled to one another, free of obstacles that divide us. Peter had to learn that himself. You probably remember the story of Peter and Cornelius, the centurion. An angel came to Cornelius. Evidently, he had been praying to know the gospel, that somebody might share with him the truth about Jesus Christ. And it says that he had a vision. And in that vision, an angel came to him and said, your alms and your prayers have been heard from heaven. And what you need to do is you need to send for a man named Simon, Peter. He's at the house of Simon the Tanner. And so it says that Cornelius sent two of his servants to go inquire of Peter. And at the time that this was happening, that Peter was on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house. You remember the story? And while he was up there, he had not eaten and he fell into a trance. And during that trance, it said that in the vision, heaven had opened up and a great white sheet that was bound in four corners came down and was presented in front of him. And on that sheet was every kind of four-footed animal, the creeping things, birds of the air. And Peter saw this vision. And then a voice said, take, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, whoa, wait a second. This can't be real. Nothing unclean has ever touched me. I've never eaten any lobster or any bacon. You know, poor Peter. I'm so grateful I was born a Gentile. But it said, you know, and Peter said, no. And the voice said, what I have declared clean, you should not declare unclean. And three times this happened. So as he's having this vision, these servants show up at Simon the Tanner's house and tell him that they were sent by this man Cornelius. And so it says that Peter, you know, he went down to the man, and while this was happening, he's wondering within himself what this vision meant. And as these two men had come from Cornelius, they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname it says was Peter, was lodging there. And while he thought about this vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing. This is what the Holy Spirit's for, I have sent them. And so Peter went with them and went to Cornelius' house. And the next day they came to Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them and called together for his relatives, close friends. Peter was coming in, and Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet. Peter said, stand up, I'm just a man just like you. And as he went in, he found all of these family members of Cornelius. It says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one another of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? And Cornelius gives him the story of the vision that he had, that his prayers were answered. And then Peter said, opened his mouth, said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, and that he is Lord of all. And he began to preach to them the gospel message. And it says that Cornelius got saved, and so did everybody that was present there to hear that message. But understanding, Peter had a hard time with his Jewishness and you know, and how they looked upon the Gentiles. In fact, even after this, we're told by Paul that Paul had to confront Peter because they were at the same fellowship and they would eat together. But when any of the Jewish brethren came from Jerusalem, Peter would not sit down and eat with the Gentiles. He would get up and he would go over and eat with the Jews so that he didn't want to trip up his, you know, and Paul had a real hard issue with that. The Judaism that was infiltrating the church. You know, I was thinking about this, and it's so sad. Those of you who know Rabbi Glenn from Temple Shema Yisrael, who has come and taught here a couple times, a while ago we were talking, and he was really excited because he had been invited to go out to California and teach at a conference of Hebrew believing fellowships, pastors, rabbis that led these fellowships. And he started to tell me that the message that the Lord had given them was because of this very thing. There were actually Hebrew fellowships, believers in Jesus Christ, who would not allow Gentile believers to come in and fellowship with them during their services. And so the Lord put it on his heart of how wrong that was, even according to the scripture. And it still exists today. And we can do the same thing based on how somebody looks, where they came from, right? We are to be one body, one new person in Jesus Christ together. The early church was a testimony of unity in Christ. As you listen to the letters that Paul would write, it was men and women side by side worshiping together. It was slave and master, slave owners that would worship Christ together. And I was thinking back when I first walked into Calvary Chapel of West Covina. I was raised in the Presbyterian Church, and went to the Baptist Church for a while. I mean, it had its benefits, and certainly as I was growing up. But I was blown away at the unity that I saw in this church fellowship that I had never seen anywhere else. There were professionals in suits, people in shorts and flip-flops. The parking ushers, the first thing that you would see were men that were all tatted up. Many of them had teardrop tats, some of them more than one, which meant that they had gone to prison for things that they had done for their gangs. There was long hair and short hair and no hair and every color of hair, red, yellow, black, white, mostly short people, and that was okay. I stuck out, and they still like me. But it was the unity in the Spirit, everybody worshiping the Lord together, everybody that had been brought near and reconciled by that one gospel truth. That God, even though we were far away, God has brought us near. Christ has brought us near. And that's what the church is meant to be. It is come as you are at CCOC. And he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. So to Jew and Gentile. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There aren't different gates or different levels of separation for the Jew and for the Gentile. It used to be us and them. Now it's all because of what Christ has done, and what he has done in us, what he has done to us, what he has done through us, and what he is, you know, what is to be evident that he is doing among us as we come and worship together. That we might be a testimony for those who might show up who have no hope. And it says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. We are to be one big, happy family. Now, sometimes it's a dysfunctional family. That's not what it's meant to be. But we all have our little... The fact of the matter is we're all still sinners saved by grace. We still struggle with selfishness. And when those things creep in to our fellowship, it can cause division and bring separation. Yet when we're being led by the Spirit, and it is only by being led by the Spirit that we can be a functioning family. And that's what God desires for you and for all of us as we come together. And isn't it great when we're together in the joy of the Lord, lifting our voices together, growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when everything else is put aside, when we don't come with any gripes or any isms or anything else, and we just want to hear from him. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, it's kind of interesting when you read that he started, you would think because of the way that we build here that he started building the foundation with the apostles and prophets, but that's not how they built buildings back then. When they built, they always started with the cornerstone. It was the cornerstone that was placed, and then the rest of the stones were positioned from that cornerstone. The rest of the building, in essence, was built upon the cornerstone. You understand that? In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul wrote, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The apostles and the prophets revealing the gospel of redemption and reconciliation of God through Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament prophets were told, search for the meaning of what they were writing. The apostles were told, wrote of what they saw and what they heard. 1 Peter 1:10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired, search carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In 1 John 1:1-3, John the Apostle saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we understand, you know, and I've said, whether there are apostles or prophets, apostles are sent ones, those who are sent. And we could say that, yeah, there are apostles today, not in the vein of the new apostolic reformation that claims authority over the church. The apostles and prophets Paul are talking about are the apostles and prophets that God used to reveal himself to the world. And so there could be apostles that are sent ones. We would call them missionaries. I kind of, you know, I believe that apostles have a heart of evangelism. We're going to see when we get into it that God had given gifts to the church, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers, and that the pastors and teachers, you know, more like the apostles who wrote the New Testament. But that's just my opinion as I look at these things. But we see apostles and prophets popping up all over the place, and you can, you know, just send them a check. I was dumbfounded that they actually charge. Prophets today will charge you to give you a Bible verse. So they're PROFIT prophets. They're not PROPHET. But if you pay them, they'll give you what you could actually just open the Bible and get for free as the Lord leads you through his word. And so I tend to shy away. As we know, Paul is not talking about those prophets and those apostles that God used in those days. And I tend to shy away of thinking that the office of apostle or prophet are open today, because God is no longer revealing who he is. He is illuminating by his Holy Spirit who he is to those who will come to him and seek him through his word. In whom, verse 21, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so we have the chief cornerstone, that is the foundation, the only foundation of the building. And then you have the apostles and prophets and what they wrote, their prophecy and the writing of the Old Testament, New Testament. And then we, you and I, those of us who have faith in Christ, are the rest of the temple being built presently. Why do we put all emphasis on of the teaching of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, from of the whole Old Testament and the whole New Testament? Because it's the cornerstone, it's the foundation of our faith, and is what unifies us in true fellowship when we agree that it was written about Jesus Christ. It's the message of hope that those who are afar off can come and hear and be transformed by. And the only way we can be fitted together is that the chief cornerstone is the foundation of the reason that we come together. Not what this prophet wrote, what our interpretation is of that apostle, you know, these things. There's a story about the building of the temple. Now, the building of the temple, the stones, the stone quarries had to be far enough away that the sound of the hammers, the chisels, and everything else could not be heard at the temple site. So it was quarried at a long distance away. But tradition in the building of the temple, because we know that the cornerstone that the builders rejected, right? That story about that. So they say that the cornerstone was the first of the stones that had been quarried and brought to the temple site. But when it got there, it had some imperfections. And so the chief builder saw the imperfections and he rejected the stone. Yet instead of waiting for another cornerstone to be chiseled out and prepared to begin the building, they went ahead and built the building without the chief cornerstone. It's the same idea. Sadly, the church has expressed its disagreements and its divisions by splitting into denominations today. And those splits are not based on our chief cornerstone. I was thinking about it. Have you ever stopped and thought about denomination? This word keeps bouncing around my head when I think of what Christ wants his church to be. And there's this undertone in the, you know, we chose the denominations. What was denominated? God's simple truth for the wisdom of man? Man's need to be right? What did the church denominate? God's lordship over Christ's lordship over his church? I don't know. Those are the kinds of things when I think of words and start bouncing around. But here's where I'm at this morning. I nominate Jesus Christ to be our chief cornerstone at CCOC. Where we're non-denominational. That's like a double negative, which makes a positive. So we're nominations. That probably just confuses things more, but. And that we would come to a unified agreement that he is the only sure foundation, our only sure foundation. And let's let God be right whenever we come together. And if we've got something wrong, instead of expressing it to somebody else and causing a division or a fight, maybe come in quietly and hear what God has to say through his word. Because God's word will set us right. And if we come with that heart and that spirit, we'll come together in unity, desiring to hear from him. And one thing that I've found is he always, always, always meets us where we're at. I can't tell you how many times I have walked up this pulpit and said, that is the worst message I've ever given. And people coming up going, man, when you said this, it was the Lord speaking to me. And I'm like, I'm kind of chuckling when I'm walking away. I never said it. Or when you quoted this scripture, go look at my notes. I never quoted that scripture. God, that's what God does. When we come with the right heart in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so, what, you know, whose temple is being built? Whose temple are you when you come? Is God building you up? Are you being fitted together with the body? Or do you come and to stir things up? So important that we love one another, walk together in unity, so that when those who are still afar off come in, that we don't become that wall and that boundary of separation that keeps them from coming to their Savior. And Heavenly Father, I just pray for the church this morning, Lord, that we would be in agreement with at least that. Not because I said it, but because you're all that really matters here. That we were dead in our trespasses and you have made us alive. You have poured out your grace and mercy upon us and you're working your purpose and plan in our lives. And now, Lord, you want that to be evident amongst your children, your sons and your daughters. That we would be a testimony of your goodness and your grace. Not fighting, not in dysfunction, Lord, but we pray that by your Spirit, as you open our eyes to truth, that you would also, Lord, make us functional together, laying down our opinions and our causes and everything else, Lord, for your cause. And Lord, we just pray for Israel. Lord, we know that you still have a plan. You're working that plan out in them. Lord, there's no partiality, but you still have some unfinished business, some promises that you have made to them. And Lord, we ask for your protection upon them, that you would guide them in wisdom, Lord. But also, Lord, that you would keep our eyes open here in the church, Lord, that these are signs that you're coming soon. And so, Lord, we thank you. Lord, as we prepare to break bread together, Lord, you said as often as we come together to do this in remembrance of you. So as we break bread, we remember, Lord, are reminded and do it in remembrance of your sacrifice, the blood that you shed, that work at Calvary, Lord. And that, Lord, as we drink, Lord, that we would remember the blood that was spilt, that we might have forgiveness of sins, that we could be washed and cleansed. Lord, brothers and sisters, a holy temple being built together, Lord, bring us together. We pray at your table and in perfect fellowship. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name.